Lord, you are great, high above the heavens, exalted. You alone rule, creator, sustainer, joy, giver, almighty God. You are great. Lord, as we lock eyes with your very words this morning, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come in power, in great love and grace. Oh Lord, we are the sinners. You are holy. We need from you a word today. We thank you for your word. You are not silent. You speak, oh Lord. As we open these pages, teach us, equip us, challenge us, encourage us, and rebuke us as needed, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we finished 1 Corinthians last Sunday, and we're kind of in a transition spot, and I thought, you know, Philemon is just calling out, preach me, preach me. And so that's where we're at today. The book of Philemon, it's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, and he wrote it right around the same time that he wrote the letter of Philippians and the letter of Colossians. And so we're going to study it today. I titled the sermon, Once a Slave, Now a Son. Page 1000 in the Blue Bible, the letter to Philemon. Once a slave, now a son. What an amazing letter. What I'd like to do today is just read through these verses, top to bottom, so that we have kind of the full picture of this letter. And then I'd like to look at this letter from three different angles this morning. So let's just jump in here and we'll read these verses and then examine a little bit more specifically what they mean. Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Okay, same way he started verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. Incredible. Because, why am I thankful? Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Wow, what a letter. Now, clearly, there is a lot happening in this letter. And so I think it's important that we set the context a bit for what we're jumping into. First of all, Colossae in Rome. Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's an old man, probably at least 60 years old. And this is the imprisonment where he will die. This is when he meets his martyrdom at the hands of the Romans. He is getting to be an old man, and he's writing a letter to Philemon, who lives in Colossae. Okay? Now, Colossae is a place that Paul has never been. He never was in Colossae. He was in Ephesus, which was up the road a ways. And there was a man named Epaphras, who is also now a prisoner there with Paul, who was saved under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, who lived in Colossae. And this man went back to Colossae, and most believe this is the guy that started the church in Colossae. And Philemon, either directly or indirectly through Paul's ministry, was saved. And he was the host of the church in Colossae. So this is in a very critical strategic relationship that Paul has with a man who shares the same passion for building and growing the church that he does. Okay, so Colossae and Rome. And then Paul and Philemon, fellow workers in the gospel. Both of them seeking to refresh and encourage the believers through faith and teaching and the love that they show. Now, Philemon and Onesimus, this is a master-slave relationship, but it's not necessarily what you think of right off when you think of the term slave. As Americans, we have a very different kind of slavery that we have in view, a horrible, horrible slavery. But many times in biblical times, the slavery that we speak of, like in this letter, would be a little different. Mark Dever describes it this way. In the world of the New Testament, slavery was not race-specific, as we think of slavery in our own American experience, nor were slaves limited to certain types of jobs. In most Hellenic cities of Paul's day, the majority of the working population were probably considered slaves, or what might be called indentured servants. So he goes on to describe, if you think of a working professional in our day, most likely that's the same kind of thing that slave was understood in this day. But here's the deal. It's not exclusive. So you could be a slave in the sense of some of the things that we think of, but you could also be a doctor who was working for a master, an indentured servant doctor, or a teacher. Okay, so there was a wide range of jobs and professions, which is why a lot of times we think of employer-employee relations in this term of slavery and master. The reality is we don't know which of these Philemon was. It doesn't tell us specifically. We do know that there's a bit of a deal. There's a problem here. And there's an issue that's unresolved that Paul is writing to Philemon to resolve. Much less to say, Onesimus is not serving in Colossae for his employer or master, Philemon. He is in Rome, hiding out in many ways. And so one of the big things you see here on display is that Onesimus has done something wrong. He has either stolen property or he has stolen time. And in any case, he owes Philemon something and he's hiding. He went AWOL. He goes to the largest known city in the world to hide out. And there he runs into gospel preaching and the Apostle Paul. And he is saved, okay? And so it says that he became Paul's son. That means the Lord used Paul to lead him to the faith. And so now, in many ways, he sees the Apostle Paul as a spiritual father to him. And he's serving and being shepherded and ministered to by Paul, but doing the same then for him. A huge help and encouragement to Paul as he's in prison. Now, by the way, when you're a prisoner in Rome in this day, you are completely dependent on those outside helping and sustaining you. And so Onesimus would have been a tremendous value and resource for Paul while he is sitting there in prison. Okay, now, the power of the gospel. One of the reoccurring themes that will show up again and again and again through this letter is the power of the gospel. What happens when Jesus is on the scene? What happens when men and women are captured by grace and the story of Jesus Christ, the sinless sacrifice who took my place, the place of the sinner on the cross, paying my wrath the wrath of the sinner, and dying my death, the death of a sinner, on our behalf in love, and then rising victorious and offering freedom and life and forgiveness in his name. When that message invades our world, things change. Nothing stays the same. And friends, forgiveness happens. One of the most clear and pointed displays of the gospel is the soft-hearted forgiveness of the saints. Okay? So, what I'd like to do is consider this story as it unfolds in Scripture through this letter in three different ways. You'll see this on your sermon notes. The first is from Onesimus. Okay? Put yourself in his shoes. And the call here is, I need to seek forgiveness. He has done something that is sinful and wrong. He has caused a problem, and he is in the position where he needs to go and seek forgiveness. Now, I know most of us in this room don't know what that's like, right? Okay. Now, here's the deal. As we go through these three different ways of looking at Philemon, I really want to encourage you to put yourself in this position. I need to seek forgiveness. Friends, we're all sinners. All of us. This is an everyday reality for every single one of us in this room. Every day. Repeatedly throughout the day. Because our sin is first and foremost against God. And we sin and we don't even know we sin. We sin by doing things we shouldn't. We sin by not doing things we should. And the fact of the matter is that the life of a Christian is one of continual repentance, seeking forgiveness from God. But our sin doesn't just stop here. It washes over and hurts other people, doesn't it? And so the life of the Christian is also a regular and routine, ongoing, oh, my goodness, I'm seeking forgiveness. I need to go. I need to address this. This needs to be called what it is, okay? So I need to seek forgiveness. Here is Onesimus. He has gone AWOL. Picture this. Now, Paul writes this letter in chains, and he signs it, and he seals it, and he sends it with Onesimus. Now, put yourself in his shoes. Whatever he's done, it's serious enough to hide in Rome. The last place he would be inclined to go is back to Colossae, where everybody knows he's not there. And Philemon has a bit of an unsettled account with Onesimus. And so he goes and he carries this letter. He needs to seek this out. This is not resolved. It needs to be addressed. It needs to be called what it is. So how do you walk in to the room if you're Onesimus? There are a number of ways to talk about the work of repentance and forgiveness. And so I want to just go down. You'll see five different steps here. There probably you could break out many more, but at least on a survey level, five things I think are important to have in view. The first, conviction. Conviction. The world would tend to say of guilt that it's something that should be ignored, avoided, downplayed. Guilt is something that you shouldn't feel. Friends, guilt is a gift. Do you know that? Guilt, that unsettledness in your heart. Something's not right here. Do you realize that, Christian, that can serve to be a means of grace that the Holy Spirit is doing for you to refine you, to point out your sin? Guilt is a gift, and it can serve the end of righteousness and sanctification in your life. Conviction, the conviction of God. When you feel conviction, you feel the weight. You feel the issue in view. Sometimes you'll be cruising along and then all of a sudden, oh, you'll remember something that went down. And many times in the morning, you'll wake up and you'll just be like, something isn't right. Or you'll lay down at night and you'll say, what's wrong here? Heart, why are you unsettled? What's the deal? The conviction of God is a gift, a means of grace. Guilt, in many ways, is like if you had your hand on a burner and the burner was on and your fingers begin to send signals to your brain, something's wrong here. We've got a problem. and you hope that the signal hits before your nose begins to smell something burning, right? You don't leave your hand on the burner. Lift it up. Look at it. Figure it out. What's the problem? Gift of conviction. Confession follows. When you feel the gift of God's sanctifying guilt in your life, you have some decisions to make. You can ignore it. You can suppress it. You can actually become seared to it so that it doesn't hit you like it once did. In fact, the world would suggest that you should sin until you are so seared that your conscience doesn't condemn you anymore. Sin yourself out of guilt. What a dangerous thing to consider. You can try to justify the guilt. You can blame someone. Hey, listen, I was just responding. I feel guilty, but I shouldn't because they did this. Or it's their fault for this. That's not a biblical response. The other thing you can do is you can hurl and attack, get defensive. Hey, don't talk to me about that. Look at you, look at you, look at you, right? I'm going to ignore what issue here is in my heart because I'm pointing the finger at all the other people. Not also biblical at all. It's not in the Word. The gift is given to be received and addressed and confessed. What is confession? The heart of confession is, I agree with you, Lord. I agree. What I see in my life is sin. Onesimus is going back to make things right. The worst thing he could do is walk up to Philemon and say, hey, listen, that whole thing between us, I know, it's no big deal. I'm back and, you know, it's cool, right? Or you had some time to get over our thing. Let's just ignore that and move on like nothing happened. Has anything been resolved? No. Confession. What I did was wrong. What I did was wrong. Wrong. Not according to circumstance, but according to the righteous holiness of God. The standard of all right and wrong is God Himself. And when I hold my motive, my words, my actions up against that, I see the weight of offense. And it's wrong. It was sinful. What I did was sinful. And I confess it as that. Call sin what it is in your life. If we would just do this more. It's sinful. What I did was wrong. I own it. I did it. I've said it before. Whatever people do is their action, but your response is owned. Your response is yours. And you can't blame your sin on someone else. You chose it. Okay? What I did was wrong. Godly sorrow. There's a word that I didn't put in here called contrition. It's when I feel the weight of this offense, when I see the holiness of God and I say, I have fallen short. This is offensive. I don't know that it's possible to truly confess sin without feeling the weight of sorrow for it. Lord, help me to hate my sin like you hate my sin. You see? If I don't have some heartfelt connection to this confession, then I'm just operating up here. Hey, I'm sorry. It's cool. No, the heart says this was offensive to God, worthy of hell and eternal fire. And it was offensive to you. And I feel the weight of that in my heart. It's heavy. I am truly, truly sorry for what I've done. What I did was wrong, it was sinful, and I feel it. I'm sorry for what I've done. And then repentance. Repentance. You run to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christian, this is what sets your seeking forgiveness completely apart from everything else the world knows. You have a place to go with your guilt. You have a place to go with the weight of this offense. You run to Jesus and you say, I can't carry this. It's too much for me. But you made a way. You paid the price for this sin. I set it before you in an act of confidence that your promise is true. that if in 1 John 1:9 we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I claim that each day. Run to the cross of Jesus. Friends, the gospel is not just a saving work that happens in a moment in your life. It is that. It's an everyday work that you run to always, consistently, calling it back again and again. Lord, I fell short. Lord, I sinned. Lord, I blew it. I messed up again. I run to You. I find forgiveness through Jesus' work. I am confident that as I look to Jesus Christ, I am forgiven. I'm forgiven. Go first to Jesus, then to the person. If you don't do this first, everything gets upside down. Go first to Jesus. Confess it. Receive the freedom there. And then take your sin before the person that you have offended. Honestly, I think we forget this sometimes. I think in the work of unity in the church, the work of unity in the marriage and parenting, sometimes we glance over this. Parents, your kids need to be confessing their sins to Jesus before they confess them to you. Jesus matters far more. First and foremost, we offend God Almighty with our sin. We must deal at that level. Will You forgive me? Will You forgive me? You know, sometimes this is the piece of the puzzle that's left out. I'm sorry, what I did was wrong. Okay, yeah, all right. No, wait. Will You forgive me for what I did? You see what happens there? I'm asking for forgiveness. And I know the promise of Jesus Christ. The answer is, through Jesus and His promise, yes, yes, you are forgiven. And so I go then to the person that I've offended. Will You forgive me? That is a critical piece of repentance. Now, repentance literally means to change your mind and your path. You don't just continue down the same road. You haven't repented if you just continue doing the same thing. That's like saying you live in the light, you walk in the light, but you live in the dark. Repentance means you turn around. You seek to not continue in that path. You change your mind about that sin. And listen, your heart is a piece of this puzzle. Your sin is founded upon desire, wimpy desire. Every sin you commit shows forth first in your heart when it's conceived as desire, and your desire gives birth to sin. So deal on the level of desire. Father, what was it in my heart that led me to take this money? Why did I steal? What is it that I was really saying inside my heart? I was saying that this money is more worth my time and my effort than my walk with You and obedience to You. What happened when I was selfish in my marriage and I said this word to my wife? What was I feeling in my heart? What desire? I cared more about being right than about obeying and honoring You. You see how the level of the heart happens? It's like dealing with dandelions. Anybody who's spent some time in my office through counseling, we've talked about this a lot. There's roots, and then there's those ugly little flower things with the little white things. And if you spend your entire time going around chopping the tops off of dandelions, you've done nothing. You've got to get to the root. What is the root of this sin? Lord, take me there. Root it out. Repentance. Turn me. Turn me from it. Now, restitution. Restitution. We had a church work day when I was a kid. And there was a guy. Now, we had this scoop shovel that we loved. It was a handed down scoop shovel. My dad got it from his dad. We don't have a lot of my grandpa's tools, but this thing was a beast, okay? Big scoop shovel, had some history to it. It was strong, and we loved it. And we took it to church work day, and someone drove their truck over it and shattered it, okay? It was a bad day. Now, rightfully, the guy who did this replaced it. But he bought a plastic one. Okay? And every time we went to the garage to get that scoop shovel out, we were like, oh, really? I mean, you pick it up and whatever you had in your scoop would like flop over to the side and fall out. Listen, restitution means I make it right. To whatever degree I can, to the best of my ability, what I made wrong, I seek to make right. Now, this is difficult because some of our sins and offenses against one another are very difficult to quantify. How do you do that? MacArthur said it this way: the granting of forgiveness for the guilt of the offense does not automatically nullify the need to make reparations, especially when the injured party's loss is quantifiable. Okay? Whether the loss was caused deliberately, as in theft, or accidentally through some form of negligence, whoops, I backed my truck on your shovel, restitution should be made. Okay? And what I would suggest is if you break someone's shovel, replace it with one that's at least as good or better. Right? Show your heart. I want to make this right. I messed up. Onesimus is here. There's something that is owed, something that he has caused some pain, some issue here with Philemon that he's taken, he shouldn't have, and payment needs to be made. So Paul says, listen, I'll take care of that. You charge that to my account. Let's make this right. And then reconciliation. Reconciliation. I don't believe that forgiveness has truly happened if at the end of the day the relationship is still severed. Now, there are challenges to this, I understand. There are circumstances where boundaries need to be set, I understand that. But I will say that it is our call as believers to restore the relationship. Restore the relationship. Do what I can. And again, I'm only part of the equation, but I seek to do whatever I can to bring reconciliation to this person that I've offended. One of the things we know is that when we sin against the Lord, our prayers can be hindered. When we sin against the Lord, our heart can be distant. And we want to be close. We want to be in the light. We want to be near and intimate with the Lord. And sin is that barrier that increasingly pushes us away. And our hearts get colder and colder. So call it what it is. Confess it. Repent. Turn. And come near again. Don't let Satan whisper the lie that because of your sin, you don't have what you had. Don't let him suggest that you are now a second-class citizen in God's kingdom. Friends, run back to the gospel. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Seek to rebuild trust. You know, trust is an interesting thing. Trust happens over time, doesn't it? One betrayal, one sin can cut trust off at the knees. And that won't be rebuilt overnight. Seek to rebuild that. Seek to meet that person there. Understand they're struggling to trust you, and rightfully so. If you've been unfaithful or dishonest or whatever it might be, seek to rebuild that trust. Be sensitive to that. Some of that's just going to take some time. Okay, so here comes Onesimus. He's coming with the letter in hand. He comes to Philemon, and Philemon is in a position now. Let's turn the equation around a little bit. Philemon is saying, I need to grant forgiveness. I need to grant forgiveness. You ever been there? Someone comes to you and says, listen, what I did was wrong. And in your heart, you start to feel a number of things. Now, if you're Philemon, I want you to picture what you would feel like if your servant comes in the door holding a letter that you don't know about, and he walks up to you and he says, I'm back. Could you please read this first before you do anything? I tell you, if I'm Philemon, there's some things that I'm feeling. The first might be even justified, anger. I might be rightly upset. But here's the deal. It's been a little while. And so anger has just sat there. and festered. And anger doesn't take long to turn into bitterness, you see. And bitterness hardens my heart. And it focuses inward. It makes it about me, not this person. And Philemon might have had a hard time not showing up with a cold response or somehow kind of standoffish, indifferent. Might have even gone down the road of the whole silent treatment. The silent treatment is not biblical. It's selfish, it's sinful, and harmful to the marriage. It doesn't resolve anything. There is a sense in which Philemon would have felt unmet justice. There's a need for justice. Somebody here should do something about this. This is wrong. And I want justice. And at some level, he would have wanted, in a desire for justice, a certain level of retribution. Right? Now, some of these things are clearly sinful, but God holds some of these things. And part of the mirroring of God is that sometimes we feel these things. You can be rightly upset. You can have a cry for justice. You can desire to see retribution. The challenge is we're sinners, and he's not. How will Philemon respond? What will he do? We don't know. This is the beauty of this letter. It leaves us hanging. What happened? Oh, don't you want to know? Did he throw him in jail? Or did he make him his partner in the gospel? You know, we don't know how this went. But I know what Paul expects. We can see that very clearly through the words. The power of the gospel on display again. Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, he says. I could, Philemon, command you as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ to do what you know is required here. What is required? Forgiveness. But because I love you, I'm going to plead my case. For love's sake, I'm going to make my appeal to you as a partner in the gospel, as a brother. So we know what is required. And Paul pleads his case. An old man and a prisoner writing to Philemon, a rich man where the church meets in his home, a leader in the church, one who desires to shepherd well. And yet here comes this one who has wronged him. What's he going to do? How is he going to respond? Now listen, he's being watched. I'm sure there are other people who are employed by Philemon. If he goes light on Onesimus, what are they going to do? Is this going to be open season? Everybody just start stealing and doing whatever you want? You see, the implications here are huge. And the power of the gospel cuts right through it. How's he going to respond? Paul writes roughly about the same time a letter to the church that meets in his home. Colossians, and he says this, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Hearts of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As the Lord has forgiven you. How has he forgiven us? How has he? All. Jesus paid it all. All of my sins and offenses have been forgiven. So also you must forgive. So also you must. It's not an option, is it? Forgiveness is not optional for Christians. Let me just make that extremely clear. Forgiveness is not an option for you, Christian. It's a commandment. Forgive. Forgive. Don't hold on. Why is this not optional for Christians? Here's what Jesus himself said when he taught us to pray. Lord, give us this day, our Father, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Okay? Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Four, now he's going to explain this. He builds this out. Of all of the things that he says in the prayer, he builds this part out. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, their sins against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Does that send shivers down your spine? Does it sound like a hard heart is optional for the Christian? Something that we can somehow accommodate or leave room for or just cater to for a few weeks? No. Get it out. Call it what it is. Confess it. Repent. Release. Forgive. We show for God's forgiveness of us as we forgive others. That's what it boils down to. You're not going to be forgiven because of works that you've done to forgive. Don't get this backwards. You're not justified because of things that you've done to somehow earn it. You show that you are forgiven by your quickness to forgive others when they sin against you. Peter came and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Is there any end to this? As many as 7 times, Jesus said, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. The point is, there's no limit. It's not 490. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. Keep forgiving. And then he went on to say, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We're talking a massive amount of money. $1 million, let's say. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and he, his wife, and his children, all that he had, and payment be made. Wouldn't have accounted to hardly any of that debt, but at least justice would have been paid. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' That's impossible. If he worked 10 lifetimes according to what he earned, he couldn't. But he pleaded for mercy. Out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt." Out of pity. He showed mercy on him. He didn't deserve it, but he showed mercy. Was justice met in that equation? Just ask the question. We cry for justice, but do we really want justice always? No. In this equation, justice was not met. The king swallowed the debt. Reminds me of something else here. When that same servant went out, this is now the Christian, he goes out of church and he grabs one of his fellow servants who owned him, who owed him 100 denarii, like 10 bucks. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell on the ground and pleaded with him for mercy. "Have patience with me and I will pay you." Something that he probably could do. It was within the realm of reason. "Have patience with me." He refused to show mercy. He went, put him in prison until all he should owe be paid. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. The master summoned the Christian and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me for mercy." You see? "And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Was that man truly saved? Was that a Christian displaying the fruit of Christ? The reality is, my friends, when you come in contact with the true scope and weight of debt and offense that you owe the Father God, and you realize that He has forgiven you through the work and blood of Jesus Christ, your heart cannot stay hard. It can't. If you really are saved. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. As you have been forgiven, so you also must forgive from the heart. You know, forgiving is hard. Not forgiving is much harder. Think about that. Not forgiving is much harder. You know how hard it is to stay mad day after day after day, to wake up in just a sour mood and be angry over the same thing you've been angry for the last week and the last month and the last year? Do you know what that kind of anger and resentment and bitterness will do to your life? It will isolate you. It will steal your joy. You will wake up and you will find yourself completely alone, angry at the world. It's poison. Forgive. Release. Run to the cross. And remember, you have been forgiven. So forgive. Don't dwell on the offense. In conversations, it means that this is not more ammunition for future confrontations. I don't drag it up. Well, listen, you always, and remember this, and what about this? Husbands and wives, critically important for resolving conflict here. Don't use it against the person. Don't hang it over their head. Does God the Father hold the sins and offenses that He has forgiven us from? Does He hold those over our head or dangle us over the fires of hell as if to say, listen, this is conditional. Remember what this is. Don't forget. No. It says that He has removed our sins as far as east is from the west. He chooses to remember them against us no more. True forgiveness is release. Release. Now, number three, think about this. The third angle on this story is the Apostle Paul. I need to encourage forgiveness. Now, this is something as brothers and sisters in a body of Christ seeking to unify and grow together in the Lord. As we sin against one another, there's going to be times where we need to run these first two, but the third one as well. Sometimes we're going to be in a position like Paul is, where we see there are two believers and they've got a problem and something needs to happen. And we need to be able to be used by God to encourage that forgiveness. Think of some of the things that Paul says. Receive him, Philemon, as you would receive me. Take him in. Think about me coming to you and your reaction there. Now, lay that over the top of Onesimus. Like that, I want you to do this. Forgive him. Release him. Treat him like you would treat me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. You know how bold those words were? Paul is in prison. He has no way of making money. He is completely dependent upon his support from outside, from people like Philemon. And he says, I'll pay that. Charge it to my account. Let me take care of that bill. Give me the tab. And I'll repay it. What an amazing thing. Paul inserts himself into a dispute of two other people and he says, I want peace here. And he is even willing to put himself in a situation where he is inconvenienced to see this resolved. It's the third party. You know, sometimes when things disintegrate in a marriage or in a parenting relationship or in a neighbor-to-neighbor issue or a church brother and sister conflict, there is tremendous value in having the third party at the table. The third party who wants peace and wants to honor God and can say, brother, sister, come together. Let's sort this out. Let's work on this. What can we do? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So, Christian, you're called to be a peacemaker. You're called to this work. And put yourself in the Apostle Paul's position. This isn't just the job of the pastor or the elders. This is your call, Christian. Blessed are the peacemakers. Get involved. Find a way to encourage. Find a way to pray for, uphold, hold accountable. And if need be, rebuke in love. There's some things you can see of Paul here. He's bold, but he's gentle, you see? He's bold. He's flat out asking Philemon to do something that's a pretty amazing request, but he does it with boldness and great care. Look, I could command you, but I'd rather plead with you in love. He speaks the truth. This is what it means to be a Christian. Philemon, forgive this young man. Forgive him the debt. You've been forgiven, by the way. He exhorts and he encourages. He calls out sin and he builds up. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then you just close with a thought here on the power of the gospel. I don't know how this unfolded, but I kind of have an idea that if this man is truly who Paul knows him to be, Philemon, and if he really has correctly understood Onesimus, I have a very strong inkling that these men sorted it out, that there was confession, repentance, and the release and forgiveness, and that they became partners in the gospel there in Colossae. And whether he sent Onesimus back to serve and help Paul, or whether that same blessing and benefit was given then to Philemon in his work there, I'm confident that the power of the gospel could bring that to pass. There is no marriage so broken that Jesus cannot save it. Do you believe that? There is no relationship so dysfunctional that Jesus cannot heal it. There is no heart so hard that the power of God in His grace cannot shatter it and soften it in love. It's the power of the gospel. There is no sin that has been committed against you that is unforgivable. Do you believe that? There are people who walk each day with a chip on their shoulder, defined by the sin of others against them, refusing to release it. Christian, that's not an option for you. You've been forgiven. Forgive. Forgive. There is always hope when Jesus is on the scene. I come across countless interactions here with people in all kinds of issues, and they call, and I'm always here. I find myself coming back. I'm optimistic in the gospel. You see? I don't care how bad it is. Are you an optimistic gospel thinker? When you see a horrible situation, there is hope where Jesus is. He can do it. I've seen Him do it so many times. In some of you, even. Right here, right now, sitting side by side, hand in hand. I am celebrating the work of God in this church. So, response this morning. Where are you at? Which one of these jumped out? Are you in the place where you need to seek forgiveness? Are you in the place where you need to grant forgiveness and you've just been holding back? Are you in the place where you see two people that you dearly love that need to be encouraged to forgive? Friends, most likely all three of these things will take place this week. Most likely. So let's learn to forgive. Make it your occupation, Christian, to forgive, to release, to live this consistently out through the power of the gospel and for the praise and glory of Jesus. Lord, we are grateful for the forgiveness that You have given us. We didn't deserve it. Justice was not paid on us, but on Your Son. Lord, if we call for fairness, we get hell. And we're grateful that You chose to place our sin on Jesus to forgive us our sins and trespasses and offenses that were so great we would be unable to count. The infinite offense that is in us against You, and yet You took all of it and laid it on Jesus Christ in love and grace and mercy. Help us to be the people when we think of these offenses that happen between one another here on this plane Lord, help us to be the kind of people that are quick to soften our hearts, to humble ourselves, to go and seek forgiveness, to be quick in love and grace, reflecting your great gospel power at work in our life, to grant forgiveness. And Lord, that in unity we would be peacemakers, seeking opportunities to encourage forgiveness wherever we can find. I thank you, Father, for Paul and his work here, even as a prisoner in his old age, investing himself in your kingdom. I thank you for Onesimus, who had the courage to return and make things right, to humble himself and call his sin what it was. And Lord, I thank you for Philemon. All three of these men, I imagine, will spend forever with. We thank you for the power of the gospel and the confidence we have in you. In Jesus' name, amen.